Our sermon today is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and then verses 16 through 18 as we do continue on in Paul's last letter, this letter that he sent to Timothy from a jail. We know that Paul, when he wrote this, was either days or weeks away from his execution. And Paul was savvy enough to realize that. He knew that he had been poured out as a drink offering, that his time here on earth was coming to an end. It's been said by a number of Christian giants that we are immortal until the work that God has given us to do here on earth is over. But once that day comes, once the Lord calls us, there is no saying no to him at that point. And Paul knew that the day that he would be called before his master was coming. And he longed to be away from the body so that he might be with the Lord. He longed to hear those words, "Well done, O good and faithful servant." But he knew that there were needful words that he needed to speak to Timothy, who would be taking up the task, the difficult task of working with the churches in Asia, and particularly the church in Ephesus. And so he's giving him good advice. But it's not just advice given to Timothy, obviously, that he's giving. He's giving advice to us. He's speaking to us. And the words that he spoke to Timothy about what was going on in his day are just as applicable, if not more so, for us in our own day. So it would be wise for us to be listening. And I would encourage you, if you have questions about the things that we discussed today, if there's an avenue that I can't explore in the sermon, for instance, then I would encourage you to write it down, put it in the basket so that we might discuss it, or send it via email to the address on the back of the folder. There are many places, obviously, where I wish I could say more, but our time during the sermon is limited, but we can discuss those things later on. It comes to the sermon discussion time. So I would encourage you in that. But before we turn our attention now to this word of the Lord, let's go to the God who gave that word, and let's ask for his help in understanding. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear all of those things that you are going to share with us. I pray, Lord, that you would be the one who brings these things home. Lord, these are not meant to be just words on the page conveying information, any more than a love letter sent from a husband far away to a wife whom he dearly loves is meant to be simply regarded as information and read in a kind of dry and distant way. These are words given first by Paul as a spiritual father to the disciple whom he loved, but also they are the words given by you to us, and it's your desire that we would take them to heart. You mean good for us. You want us to avoid danger. You want us to be able to deal with danger when it arises. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us now today to stay alert. I pray that you would help us to understand and then to apply these things, both at the local level and at the denominational level. These things so badly need to be heard. Help us this day then to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I will be reading from verses 16 through 18. I do remind you that this is the word of the Lord, living and powerful. "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." One of my favorite movies was the 2003 Age of Sail movie, or adventure, I should put it, Master and Commander. Many of you will have seen it. If you're a guy and you haven't seen it yet, shame on you. This week, go rent it, watch it. If you have older boys, you need to watch it with them. Ladies, that's not saying you shouldn't see it, but it is a movie. I don't think there's a single woman in it. It's a man movie, but it's a wonderful, encouraging tale. It takes place during the Napoleonic Wars. And it pits Jack Aubrey, Captain Jack Aubrey, a.k.a. Russell Crowe, against the evil French frigate Acheron. And it really is a great movie. I only wish they had made it into a series. It just begged for a sequel, many sequels, as a matter of fact, but they never did it. Well, as I said, it's a wonderful movie, but two of the most difficult to watch scenes in the movie involve surgeries using 19th century medical gear. And in one case, the surgeon, Dr. Maturin, has to remove the right arm of a 13-year-old midshipman. They used to send young boys to sea very early in order that they might move up through the ranks. It was not uncommon to have boys as young as 12, sometimes even younger, if their father was the captain on these ships. And we need to remember that they went into combat and those combats were deadly dangerous. Well, during one of those combats, this 13-year-old midshipman, a young man by the name of Blakeney, had been hit by a flying wood splinter during a battle. And though the removal of the splinter was successful, you remember back then they didn't have any antiseptics and they didn't have any antibiotics. And as a result, the wound had quickly become infected and then it had become gangrenous. Now, kids, gangrene occurs when the tissue, that is the flesh of the human body, becomes infected. Bacteria gets into it. And then what happens is the flesh swells and there's this terrible smell that is associated with it. And then the blood flow in that particular area, because of all of the swelling and all of the excretions and so on, the blood flow is stopped. The blood becomes stagnant. The tissue dies. And then the bacteria spread from that place throughout the human body. And it's a process called sepsis, blood poisoning. So often somebody with gangrene, you can see, unfortunately, the progress of the disease as the skin blackens and begins to swell and to die and to smell. And it spreads very quickly, but even faster than it spreads within the flesh, it's spreading within the body. And often somebody with that kind of infection, their organs will shut down and they are in danger of dying. So unless the affected portion of the body, the place where the infection is centered, is removed, such as in the case of this poor young midshipman, Blakeney, in his arm, unless the arm is removed, the patient will surely die. And although medicine, thankfully, has improved greatly since the 19th century, the removal of the infected part of the body is still the recommended method for dealing with gangrene. Now, why do I share that with you? Well, because I want to horrify you at the beginning of the year by a discussion of gangrene. No, that's not the reason. I mention that because Paul discusses gangrene in these verses, specifically in verse 17. The word translated in the New King James Version, cancer, is actually gangrena, from which we get our English word gangrene. And the lexicon says of this word that it refers to a disease by which any part of the body suffering from inflammation becomes so corrupted that unless a remedy be seasonably applied, the evil continually spreads, attacks other parts, and at last eats away the bones. It's a serious thing. And in this case, Paul uses this term, gangrena, in the Greek, one that Timothy would have been familiar with, and that he might even have seen, in order to warn him not about physical bodily infections, but rather to warn him about an even more serious problem of infection within the body of Christ, that is, infection within the church. And the infection that Paul has been identifying up until now, something that had been a problem with the church in Ephesus, and indeed is a problem with every church in every age, is the problem of heresy, bad doctrine, false and unbiblical teaching, which is being spread. Paul calls it here profane and idle babblings. We remember profane is the polar opposite, the exact opposite of sacred. Something that is set apart by the Lord, something that is holy and good, something that is profane, is something common and useless, and something that is, in this case, infectious and bad, something that is stinky and evil, and something, therefore, to be shunned and avoided. Timothy, Paul wants us to know, or wants him to know, must not only practice the truth, but he has to avoid errors like the plague they are. And he warns that if they're not avoided, they will spread. These are things that you can't ignore them and they'll go away. You can't ignore gangrene and hope that it will just disappear. It doesn't. So rather, it has to be dealt with. Otherwise, it will produce increasing ungodliness, he says, in the church. Now, lest Timothy has any difficulty understanding what he means, any doubt, he gives examples of what this gangrene that he's talking about looks like. First, he points out two teachers of this gangrenous heresy in Ephesus that we know that Timothy was familiar with, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, Paul had mentioned Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy. He'd written to Timothy speaking about this Hymenaeus some years prior. If you will, turn back in your Bible. The wonderful things about 1 Timothy is it's only one book back. So you just turn a couple pages and boom, you're there. Turn back to 1 Timothy 1. And then specifically, I want to read starting with verse 18. And there in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, Hymenaeus was an uncommon name, so that Hymenaeus that Paul refers to in 1 Timothy is almost certainly the same Hymenaeus that Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy as well. And at the time originally that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, of course, Hymenaeus was working with Alexander. One of the things that you will find is that heretics of a feather tend to flock together. They come together to spread their heresy. And Paul mentions that he excommunicated them from the church. That is what he means by deliver such a one to Satan. He uses that same language, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, when he is encouraging the Corinthian church to take a man who had an incestuous relationship with his stepmother and had been allowed to remain in the church. No, purge this one out of the church. Exercise church discipline. Cast him out. So in 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, we tend to forget that excommunication has two goals in sight. When somebody is cast out of the communion of the church, they are put out in an act of church discipline. There are two goals in sight. The first is to safeguard the health of the body itself, the church itself. But the second is that the person would come under conviction that being cast into the world, delivered over to Satan, as Paul puts it, they would learn not to blaspheme, quite literally. They would learn the wisdom of walking in the Lord's way, of not being out of his fellowship, of listening to the word, that they would repent, therefore, and be restored to fellowship. That ultimately is the objective there. Just as, hopefully, when you send somebody away to jail, they learn their lesson. And they don't continue to commit crimes. They go straight. That's our great hope, that they would be scared straight by their time in jail. It doesn't often happen, but we would hope that that would happen, that the person would go from being somebody who was only committing evil, on the wrong path, destroying themselves and the people around them, to somebody who was doing good. So that's our great desire in church discipline. So this Hymenaeus, unfortunately, although he had been cast out of the church, had not reformed and had continued to teach errors, to teach ungodliness. Possibly he had formed a splinter denomination. One of the great problems that we often see is that somebody who is cast out of the church doesn't simply enter into the world, rather they form false churches, and they continue to teach their heresies and so on. So he gives living examples of the kind of spiritual gangrene that he's warning Timothy about. But then he goes on and he gives an example of the heresy that is being taught. In this case, the heresy that Hymenaeus was teaching, had been peddling. What had Hymenaeus been teaching? He'd been saying that the resurrection is already past. Now, if you're a Christian, your great hope is to be found in the resurrection. It's not to be found in this world. You, Christian brothers and sisters, you know you're not living your best life now. You know that your best life is yet to come when we enter into eternal life. There's a day coming for us, brothers and sisters, when the Lord will return. He will descend with a shout, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And by that, we're speaking of our bodies, these mortal bodies. If we have already died when the Lord returns, he will come to our grave just as surely as he came to the grave of Lazarus. He will speak and we will answer. Our dry bones will once again be clothed with living flesh, but a flesh that's incorruptible, made like his body. We will be raised, our bodies and souls reunited, never to be separated again. It's God's purpose through Christ to destroy death. Not just spiritual death, but physical death as well. But now men like Hymenaeus had come into the church and had said, that idea of a physical bodily resurrection coming in the future is ridiculous. It's silly. In fact, it's wrong. We are looking rather to a spiritual resurrection. This was actually a common heresy in the early church. What men like Hymenaeus were teaching was that the resurrection referred to our spiritually dying and then rising again in Christ, and that that had already happened. So we had everything that had been promised to us already. And that fit very well, unfortunately, with Greek sensibilities in this culture. The Greeks, you remember, just out of philosophy, did not like the body. They saw the body as the prison house of the soul, that we were looking forward to being freed from our bodies. Now, Christians, we believe that the body is a terribly important thing, that God created our bodies, and that when we die, our bodies wait for the day of their resurrection in the grave. They sleep in the Lord. This is literally what is meant by resting in peace. But the Greeks, oh, no, no. It was very common, for instance, for them to burn the body. One of the things, I know that the Lord can restore any body, a body that's been obliterated, a body that was destroyed literally in an atomic explosion. It's nothing for him to put that kind of body together. But as Christians, historically, we have not burned bodies, but we have buried them. And that for a significant reason, because we believe that the body remains united to Christ, even in the grave, and is looking for that day when it too will be raised up. But men like Hymenaeus said, no, body bad. We want done with the body. We have spiritual resurrection, not physical resurrection. We don't look for that. We don't even want that. And so Hymenaeus was peddling this heresy, and it had done an evil work, like an infection that had spread, and wherever it went, it produced spiritual death. It had overthrown the faith of some. The Christian faith that these people had been taught had been replaced. It had been subverted and destroyed by these false teachings that Hymenaeus and Philetus were spreading. Now, that does not happen. I need to warn you about this. That doesn't happen all at once. As gangrene doesn't start at a place, you know, you get an infection, and then within a matter of minutes, you can see the black spreading gradually up your arm like something out of a movie. That doesn't happen. And so, too, heresy doesn't spread like that either. It's something that happens gradually. Sometimes we won't even notice that we're infected. One of the problems that diabetics have, and diabetic gangrene is a huge problem, is often they will have experienced nerve death in a place in their body. And they won't realize that they've cut themselves, that they've, for instance, they've cut a foot or broken the skin and it gets infected. And then that becomes gangrenous and they can't even feel it. Well, often with people who are infected with heresy, they don't feel it. And often what happens is the infection comes as something they like, or it comes in response to something they don't like, and it puts the hook in them, so to speak. Or perhaps a better example here would be the rusty nail in them, and it starts an infection. I'll give you an example in real life. I remember once we had an individual. She frequented our church this many, many years ago, and she had been raised in the rapture any moment subculture. Okay. Literally, you've seen the bumper stickers, in the event of rapture, this car will be unmanned, and that she had been brought into the faith on the assurance that Jesus was coming back any moment, that it was imminent. She'd been brought into the faith during, I don't know if you remember, the late great planet Earth days. You know, the Russians were the Gog and Magog of scripture, the first Brezhnev and then later Gorbachev. He was the beast. I mean, he had the big sign of the beast on his forehead. It was about to happen any moment. And then the Soviet Union fell apart. Anyway, so she'd been waiting for this rapture and waiting for it, and it hadn't happened. And it had put a rather sour taste in her mouth, and she hated that. And what had happened is initially she had embraced partial preterism as a response, that the majority of the things spoken about in the book of Revelation had already taken place. But then she began to be pulled in to full preterism. She started reading full preterists in particular on the internet. And what had happened is that had snowballed. Not just that most of the promises in the Bible had already been fulfilled in 70 AD, but that every promise in the Bible had been fulfilled in 70 AD. And she began to believe that. And then she began teaching that to others, spreading the things that she believed. So she had begun to believe that this is spiritually the new heavens and the new earth. That Jesus had already come back in 70 AD. He wasn't coming back again. And she even believed, consequently, that there is no such thing as sin any longer. I mean, literally, she sent me to a webpage where the question was asked, does sin exist anymore? And then he answered, no. And then he went on to explain why sin was eradicated in the first coming of Christ in 70 AD. The law no longer applied to anybody. And he finished up his thesis with, the point is that there is nothing spiritually wrong with you, except that you think that there is something wrong with you. You're not sick, you just think you're sick. There's no infection, kids. You just think there's an infection because there's a smell and disease and your arm's about to drop off, you know. But there's no more sin. I don't know how anybody who's raised children to adulthood could think that we're living in a world without sin, but or spent time with themselves and really doing self-examination could think these things. But she did. I initially dialogued with her. I even wrote a paper on why what I thought she was taking in was wrong. And then finally, I just said, this is heresy. You have embraced a heresy, and now you are beginning to spread heresy. This is ungodly, and it will produce bad things in your life and bad things in the lives of everybody it touches. And she became appalled and angry. And after a while, I realized, I need to shun this myself. I need to avoid it. I said, I'm not going to go back and forth with you constantly. And I said, I'm not open to embracing it. It goes against fundamental doctrines that the Bible teaches. It repudiates everything in 1 Corinthians 15. It repudiates everything about the new heavens and the new earth. I came clean. I said, if I believed that this world that we were living in is what is meant by the new heavens and the new earth, I would walk away from Christianity right now. Because if this is it, oh my word. No, we're not looking for just this. We're looking for a day when Christ will come back to eradicate all of the things that the fall has produced, all of the physical consequences. That was part of it. Everything in this heresy that she believed had been spiritualized. It was all, you know, spiritual resurrection, spiritual newness, and so on. I'm looking for real newness. Newness that goes to the bone, newness that changes everything. New heavens, new earth, no more sin, no more disease, no more sorrow, no more loneliness, no more hate, no more war, none of the things that we see happening now. And so I said, I'm not going to continue to go into a dialogue with this. I'm going to shun it, and I'm going to warn others about it. Now, thankfully, this person had never joined the church, so they're stopping attending. Meant that, you know, we had nothing more to do with them. And because we weren't in keeping with the heresy, they didn't want to have anything to do with us. But that didn't stop them from trying to spread it. So I had to warn other people, hey, she's embraced this terrible, sinful heresy that produces death. And you need to be aware of it and avoid it. Now, that brings me to my first application, which is hard for Americans. We don't like contention, although we spend all of our time arguing with each other, you know, through computer screens on the internet. Most of us don't enjoy arguments. We don't enjoy contention. We don't enjoy hostile situations and so on. We've been taught to avoid that kind of thing. And unfortunately, we're told to be nice all the time. We don't have to be good, but we do have to be nice. That's what the world tells us, be nice. But what we need to remember is that when it comes to these things, we need to apply the rules that God gives us in His Word. When it comes to heresy, we need to identify it, and we need to identify those who are spreading it like Paul did. Now, many of you may be aware of the name Typhoid Mary. If you're older, you will have heard it at some time. Typhoid Mary actually referred to an Irish immigrant to New York in the early 20th century by the name of Mary Mallon. Mallon was one of those one in a billion characters. She was infected with typhoid fever, a contagious and frequently deadly bacterial disease. But she did not herself manifest the symptoms. Mary Mallon was what is known as a carrier. She spread the disease to others without being affected by it herself, without being destroyed by it herself. Now, she was identified because Mary Mallon was actually a cook, and she worked for many wealthy families. And what happened was an unusually high percentage of the families that she worked for, she cooked for, they developed typhoid. Mallon, when finally a private investigator worked all of this out and tracked her down, she refused to cooperate with him. And then when he made his evidence known to the New York authorities, she refused to cooperate with them as well. And she maintained she was fine. She maintained she was being unfairly persecuted throughout. And eventually she was quarantined against her will for 3 years. But then a well-meaning commissioner of health came along, and he determined that involuntary quarantine was cruel. And so she was released on the condition that she no longer seek employment as a cook. And what happened then was she went out and she became a laundress, but she found that it didn't pay very well. So what did she do? She changed her name to Mary Brown and she went back to cooking. And wherever she cooked, wherever she worked, including a hospital, believe it or not, there were outbreaks of typhoid. And finally, after infecting hundreds of people and causing around 50 deaths that they know about for certain, the authorities were able to track her down with the help of the public. And she was returned to quarantine where she spent the rest of her life. Now, throughout that, she never cooperated with the authorities. She never also accepted responsibility for what she had done. She maintained all the time that she was an excellent cook and that if people who ate her food got typhoid fever, it was just a coincidence. Okay, there was no relationship between the two things. Now, I bring that up because Mallon, Mary Mallon, is like so many of the heretics in history. First, they don't believe they're heretics. They believe they are fine. They are well. In fact, they believe they are excellent teachers. And though the fruit of their teaching is terrible, they will not stop teaching it. Especially because often they can make a lot more money peddling heresy than they can doing anything else. And often what these heretics serve up seems appetizing. But in it, in the food that they prepare, the spiritual food that they give people, is disease. I'll give you an example of that phenomenon as it worked out. A lot of people loved Rob Bell in the early 2000s within the evangelical community. Back when Rob Bell was an emergent megachurch pastor, I remember this so well, every hipster Christian went gaga over him, especially his first book, Velvet Elvis. To be relevant, to be really relevant, to be contemporary and relevant, contemporant, to really, you know, fit that bill in the early 2000s, you had to gush about Rob Bell. You had to gush about his book, Velvet Elvis, and other books like Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. And if you had problems after you looked at Rob Bell and you'd heard some of the things that he was saying and writing, and if you looked at them and you had problems, all that meant was that you were a mean old heresy hunter. You were something that needed to be, you know, pushed into the closet and gotten away from. Bell, I was told by so many people, Bell was the way of the future for the church. And I needed to stop criticizing this guy and instead to listen to him. I needed to start emulating him, following his way, following his pattern, his kinder, gentler, softer, hipper, journeying, questioning, amorphous, dogmatically undogmatic style. I needed to embrace all of that. But I refused. I'm one of those mean old heresy hunter guys who just never, you know, I kept saying, no, this is a problem. But as time went by, his teaching became less and less Christian and more New Agey until the point when he published Love Wins. And he told people in that book that you don't have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven because, hey, God is about love and love wins in the end. So, you know, he actually came out and said, yeah, I think Gandhi's in heaven. Oh, well, Gandhi didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't trust in him for his salvation. And then suddenly, Rob Bell is being invited on Oprah. And the people who are following Bell are following him out of the faith. And eventually, even the most gullible and trusting evangelicals had to admit, this guy isn't teaching the Bible. But you know what? Rob Bell is still out there. Rob Bell is still lecturing, still confusing and misleading Christians. He just did a tour in the United Kingdom. And it broke my heart when men like David Robertson wrote articles in the British press exposing this guy for a heretic. This isn't Christianity that he's teaching. It's a horrific New Agey Eastern religion, Christianity, feel-goody mishmash that leads people to hell. And yet, Robertson was attacked for being mean-spirited, for saying these things. So what do we learn, though, from the Bible? And what do we learn from experience in the church? What do we learn you have to do? Well, we learn that, like Paul, you have to name names. You have to identify men like Bell as a heretic, and you have to warn people. You have to warn them about them. You have to say deliberately to people, this guy will lead you to hell if you let him. So turn away, shun him, avoid him. Oh, but when you say that kind of thing, people will often say, oh, that's cruel. We can't do that. You can't call people heretics. Well, let me ask you, friends, brothers and sisters, is Paul being mean in identifying Hymenaeus and Philetus? Not at all. We need to remember that it was Paul's desire to save men from following these heretics into an eternity in hell. And so what does Calvin say about his identification of these heretics? He says this, Paul points out with the finger the plagues themselves, that all may be on their guard against them. For if those persons who aim at the ruin of the whole church are permitted by us to remain concealed, then to some extent we give them power to do injury. It is true that we ought to conceal the faults of brethren, but only those faults, the contagion of which is not widely spread. But where there is danger to many, our dissimulation is cruel. If we do not expose in proper time the hidden evil. And why? Is it proper for the sake of sparing one individual? Let me say that again. Is it proper for the sake of sparing one individual that 100 or 1,000 persons shall perish through my silence? Besides, Paul did not intend to convey this information to Timothy alone, but he intended to proclaim to all ages and to all nations the wickedness of the two men in order to shut the door against their base and ruinous doctrine. So why do we identify these things? We identify the people and the heresies that they are spreading for the good of the church so the contagion will not spread. Now, let me note this, though. Merely identifying the infection is not enough. And merely pointing out who has the infection also, it is not enough. Let's take an example again from Master and Commander. Had Dr. Maturin correctly diagnosed Midshipman Blakeney and said, Blakeney, you have gangrene. Oh, yes, sir, I've got gangrene then. Yes, it's very serious. And then it explains to the rest of the crew, Blakeney, the smell? It's gangrene. He's got gangrene, everyone. Blakeney, down in my office, he's got gangrene. All right, everybody, clear, gangrene, serious disease, potentially deadly, everyone. Everyone know? Okay, we've got that. And he'd even written a paper. Here, I've written a paper on gangrene for you, Blakeney. You should read it. And then crew members, here, I'll even teach you to read, so you can read the paper on gangrene and understand it well. And then, Captain, stop that passing ship so we can tell them about these gangrene as well. Blakeney has gangrene. You see him shouting through the speaking trumpet to the passing ship. Well, you could have done all that and more. And yet, know this, it wouldn't have done Blakeney one bit of good. And Blakeney would still have died. What was necessary after explaining to Blakeney, Blakeney, you have gangrene, is to actually remove the gangrenous limb. Telling somebody how serious the problem is, but then allowing it to remain, doesn't do any good. Now, church discipline is never popular. Never. In every age, it has always been seen as cruel to call somebody out for spreading heresy and then remove them from the church. And just as it is hard to watch the scene where the limb is being removed from this 13-year-old boy, so too it is hard to go through the process. I'm sure it was hard on Blakeney to have his limb sawn off without any sort of anesthetic. But so too it's hard on the doctor to go through that process. But it has to be done. And so, too, it's hard on the church to remove the person, but yet it has to be done. Otherwise, the body becomes infected, the infection spreads, and then death results. We need to be willing to actually remove the infected part. I was heartened when the PCA a few years ago identified the federal vision, which was a denial essentially of the solas of the Reformation. It struck at the heart of sola fide. I was heartened when they identified it as a heresy. However, what we did was we published to the world, the federal vision is a heresy, but then we never removed the federal vision advocates from our midst. Every attempt, save one, to remove somebody who was teaching this stuff, failed. Oh, come on, that's ridiculous. This guy is an arm. We're not going to remove an arm from the body. Well, if we don't, death will result. But we cease to believe that. No, no, the church can live with gangrene, and it'll be fine. No, we can't. Eventually, the gangrene spreads. The disease drives out the health. And the body dies. Denominations are killed by spiritual gangrene. It has happened again and again and again. And we look at Presbyterian history and we see this happening. A heresy takes hold, whether it's something that seems subtle at first or it's something root and branch, a denial, for instance, of the inerrancy of the Bible, a denial that it's the Word of God, and it's allowed to remain. The person sometimes is identified. We know. Sometimes they identify themselves. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe it's the Word of God. I don't think we have to believe it's the Word of God. But they're not driven out. And as a result, that infection spreads. The teacher teaches people. They believe it. And pretty soon, the entire church begins to believe this death-dealing heresy that the Bible is not the Word of God. That's why we have to do the hard work, the mean work, of sawing off the limb when gangrene is present. I mean, let me ask you, in the real world, who was being more cruel? Really, who was being more cruel? The health authorities who quarantined Mary Mallon so she couldn't infect anyone else, or the commissioner of health who released Mary Mallon from quarantine and ultimately caused many people to die? I would say that the really cruel person was the person who was trying to be kind by letting her go. That was what produced more death. We need to remember that, brothers and sisters. I don't enjoy out names. I don't want to spend, you know, I suppose when I was younger, arguing on the internet had its appeal. It doesn't anymore. Entering into these contentious debates with brothers and sisters, my candle's burning low now. And I know, you know, there's not that much to go. And so I want to be involved in the positive stuff. I want to be involved in spreading the good as opposed to identifying the evil. But I know if I don't identify the evil, it'll kill the good. And so I have to do this. I have to call these things out. You do too. As hard as it is. And it may come down. I mean, most of you, I understand, will not become officers in the church. But the place where this really gets difficult is when it's in your own family. When a child embraces heresy. I have seen this happen. I have seen a child from a Christian family go away to college, embrace some horrendous heresy, or a number of horrendous heresies, and come back, and then the family do nothing, not respond to it. You know, they kind of go, we wish they didn't believe these things, but, you know, we want to be supportive parents. My wife and I used to joke, we were raised in northern New Jersey, in an affluent area, one of the bluest states in America, and it had become a cant, an aphorism, that to be the best parent, you had to be a permissive parent, you had to be a supportive parent, no matter what. So we would watch our peers often doing things that would lead to death and destruction, and the parents supporting them the whole time. We used to joke about it, just be the best axe murderer you can, hun, you know, that kind of support. That's not support. And that doesn't help anybody. And I know you guys don't want division. As much as you don't want division in the church, you don't want division in your family. You don't want to call out a child or a parent or a brother or a sister. And I'm talking here biological. But you need to. You need to, or that division, that heresy, that infection will spread. You need to be able to call it what it is and to warn the other members of your family. Hey, we love so-and-so. But we cannot accept this. We cannot follow it. This thing leads to death. And we are people who are concerned with life. It kills the gospel. The heresy will kill the gospel. It kills the body. And so therefore, you need to stand strong. I have dear friends in the ministry, but I have said to them, and I've meant this, you become a heretic, I'll be the first one to press charges against you in the courts of the church. I love you too much than to let you walk off a cliff and die. And I love the body of Christ too much to allow anyone to infect them, no matter how much I may personally like them. That's something else you got to remember. Heretics are usually very agreeable people. They're smooth, man. They tell you the things you want to hear, week after week, day after day. And they do it with such style. Much more style than I've got. I'm cranky. I dress poorly. I don't look good. I don't think I even trimmed my beard this morning. Poison goes down easier with a little sugar. Remember that. And the devil knows that very well. Watch out for that. Just because somebody's agreeable doesn't mean they're right. Just because somebody's disagreeable and mean and cranky doesn't mean they're wrong. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ instead. Follow His word. Follow His ministers who are often complained about for not being smooth and sophistical. Follow them and do your best to identify and then to remove the infection from the body. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that You would help us to be serious about the problem of spiritual gangrene within the church. While, Lord, we don't want to be chopping off healthy limbs in an effort to remove gangrene, uprooting the tares along with the wheat, we know that it's the case that when we smell the smell and we see the signs of the infection, that we have to take action. We need to remove the infected part before it kills the body. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us the strength to do that. Help us to be willing, therefore, to call out those who are spreading heresy. Help us to be willing to exercise church discipline, even when it is hard. Help us to be loving enough to do these things in the name of Christ. And to look forward to that restoration when we cast somebody out of the church, excommunicating them. Remind us that the purpose ultimately is good, that it's Your desire that that discipline would bring them back. Let us pray to that end. Now, Lord, help us to seal these truths to our minds. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.